I've had something that's really been on my heart, and it's just meant so much to me, and it's caused the Lord to become so dear to me. And I found myself many times just contemplating on it and just thanking Jesus and thanking Him. And so I thought I would bring that tonight to you and to bless you also, and I'm sure it will. The title of this message is, Jesus Was a Nazarene. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the desire of the ages, the Bible calls Him. He is the perfect Adam. He's the beginning of the creation of God, the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King of Israel, the King of Kings, and the Lord of all Lords. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm glad this is all true. He is the Lord and the Beloved One of the Song of all songs. He is the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He is the Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ is the antitype of the Mighty Enoch, the Abraham, the father of the believing ones, Moses, the extension of God's hand, Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, and David, the man after God's own heart. He was the antitype of all of them. They were but a shadow. He was called the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. This Jesus Christ is the glory of the church, and He's the great shepherd. And the Scripture makes it very clear that this Lord Jesus Christ is destined to rule and reign over all the earth. He is the seed of David, and the kingdom was given unto David and his seed. And of his seed there shall not lack of one reigning upon his throne. In Daniel chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35, we see Jesus Christ described as this one that will rule forever. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place is found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that image represents the mighty kingdoms of this earth, the world governments that has ruled over the entire world at one time. And there's one yet to come. And they shall become like chaff before that small stone that smites them in the feet, and it entirely crumbles before it. And that stone becomes a mountain, and it fills the entire earth. There'll not be a place where that mountain is not. This one was destined to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this city was highly esteemed among the Israelites at the time of Christ. And I'd like to read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be among the little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So we're not talking about an earthly king. And he came out of that little town of Bethlehem. And because of that, that little town of Bethlehem was highly esteemed among those of Israel. A highly esteemed city. We see in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Herod, after hearing from the wise men about this king of the Jews, gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He had a big meeting, big party in the city of Jerusalem. And he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And they quoted Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And God worked it out that though Mary lived in Nazareth, yet at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, he was found in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and the entire world went into motion so that Christ could be born in Bethlehem. And it was such a great event, brethren, don't you know? And the angels came down to earth. First there was the angel of the Lord. And then the whole sky was filled with the angels. It may have been Gabriel that came to those lowly shepherds there in the field. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I mean, this one's going to rule over everybody. This isn't something just for Bethlehem. It isn't something just for Israel. Not the East. Not the Far East or the Middle East or the West East or whatever. This is for the whole world. The whole world. And it was all great and glorious, just like it ought to be. And He's a great and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we honor and adore. Joseph and Mary, when they landed in Bethlehem, whether they knew the prophecy or not, they landed in Bethlehem and they intended on staying there. This was Bethlehem, the city of David, the place where Christ should be born. And Christ was born there. And so Joseph and Mary planned on staying there and making that their hometown. And we see that because of what we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. He had planned on homesteading right there in Bethlehem. And wouldn't it only be proper? Now, this is about the wise men. And in verse 11, they came into the house. And they saw the young child with Mary his mother. It says they came into the house. They weren't there in the stable. They were in a home. They were living in Bethlehem. And when you find out how far ahead of time the star of Jesus had been seen, you find out that they had been living there upwards to a year, maybe even a year and a half. Some say even maybe 2 years. That they had been living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem had become hometown. And the wise men came there just like they were supposed to. And of course, that's the way it ought to be. I mean, shouldn't the greatest of the earth come to worship Christ? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Probably a very large caravan came into Jerusalem, shook the whole city up, and they all wondered what was going on. Probably several wise men, with many attendants and many servants, many camels. And they came there to worship the Christ child, and that's the way it ought to be. Shouldn't Christ be magnified by all the earth and loved by every soul? Don't you feel that way sometimes when you walk down to the street and you just say, everybody should love Jesus. Let's all just stop now and just have a moment of prayer and worship the Lord together, shall we? We didn't have the way you feel. But something happened in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. "And when they were departed," that is the wise men, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and get the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." My, he left Bethlehem. That's the city of David. That's where Christ was born. That's the city that he ought to be raised in. That's where he should live. Joseph thought so, evidently. But they had to flee to Egypt. But never mind. They'll be back. They'll be back. And Joseph came back. And he planned on coming back to Bethlehem. Look at verse 19, the same chapter. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life." So he took off. And he better hurry so that Christ can be raised in Bethlehem. "And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." He was headed back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And when he got close, oh no, Archelaus is ruling. And Archelaus was a wicked ruler. He was just as bad as his father Herod the Great that killed the young children there in Bethlehem and the coasts around it. And so he was afraid and fear gripped his heart. And Archelaus' brother was ruling up in Galilee and in that area. And so he felt free to go up into Galilee. And the angel, of course, told him to do that. And where did he go? Verse 23. "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He came to Nazareth and he never left. And that became his hometown. Nazareth? No, not Nazareth. Bethlehem. Or Jerusalem. Or Hebron. Not Nazareth. Bethel. Or maybe even Shechem, though it be in Samaria. But not Nazareth. Let's take one of the great cities like Capernaum. Or on the coast, Caesarea. My, that's got a big name these days. But not Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Joseph lost his dream, but the scripture was fulfilled. And everybody knew about Nazareth. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, a Galilee heard that Jesus of Nazareth was he whom he was looking for. And Nathanael's response was, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was his attitude. I want to read to you out of Edersheim about Nazareth. The highlands which form the central portion of Palestine are broken by the wide, rich plain of Jezreel, which severs Galilee from the rest of the land. This was always the great battlefield of Israel. Appropriately, it was shut in as between mountain walls. That along the north of the plain is formed by the mountains of Lower Galilee, cleft about the middle by the valley that widens. Till after an hour's journey, we stand within an enclosure which seems almost one of nature's own sanctuaries. As in an amphitheater, 15 hilltops rise around. That to the west is the highest, about 500 feet. On its lower slopes nestles a little town. Its narrow streets ranged like terraces. This is Nazareth, which in the time of Joshua marked the northern boundary of Zebulun. Climbing this steep hill, fragrant with aromatic plants and bright with rich colored flowers, a view almost unsurpassed opens before us. For the Galilee of the time of Jesus was not only one of the richest fertility, cultivated to the utmost, and thickly covered with populous towns and villages, but the center of every known industry and the busy road of the world's commerce. Northward, the eye would sweep over a rich plain, rest here and there on white towns, glittering in the sunlight, then quickly travel over the romantic hills and glens which form the scenes of Solomon's song, till, passing beyond Safed, that is the Sephath of the rabbis, the city set on a hill, the view is bounded by that giant of the far-off mountain chain, snow-tipped Hermon. Westward stretched a like scene of beauty and wealth, a land not lonely, but wedded, not desolate, but teeming with life, while on the edge of the horizon lay purple Carmel, beyond it a fringe of silver sand, and then the dazzling sheen of the great sea. In the farthest distance, white sails like wings outspread towards the ends of the world. Nearer, busy ports. Then, centers of industry. And close by, traveled roads, all bright in the pure eastern air and rich glow of the sun. But if you turned eastwards, the eye would soon be arrested by the wooden height of Tabor. Yet not before attention had been riveted by the long, narrow string of fantastic caravans and curiosity roused by the motley figures of all nationalities and in all costumes, busy binding the east to the west by that line of commerce that passed along the route, winding around Tabor. And when, weary with the gaze, you looked once more down on little Nazareth, nestling on the breast of the mountain, the eye would rest on a scene of tranquil, homely beauty. Just outside the town in the northwest, bubbled a spring or well, the trusting spot of townspeople and welcome resting place of travelers. Beyond it stretched lines of houses, each with its flat roof, standing out distinctly against the clear sky. Watered terraced gardens, gnarled, wide-spreading fig trees, graceful, feathery palms, scented oranges, silvery olive trees, thick hedges, rich pasture land, then the bounding hills to the south, and beyond the seeming unbounded expanse of the wide plain of Esdraelon. The two great interests which stirred this land, the two great factors in the religious future of Israel, constantly met in the retirement of Nazareth. The great caravan route, which led from Akko on the sea to Damascus, divided at its commencement into three roads, the most northern passing through Caesarea Philippi, the upper Galilean, and the lower Galilean. The latter, the ancient Via Maris, led through Nazareth, and thence either by Cana or else along the northern shoulder of Mount Tabor to the Lake of Gennesaret, each of these roads soon uniting with the upper Galilean. Hence, although the stream of commerce between Akko and the east was divided into three channels, yet as one of these passed through Nazareth, the quiet little town was not a stagnant pool of rustic seclusion. Men of all nations, busy with another life than that of Israel, would appear in the streets of Nazareth, and through them thoughts, associations, and hopes connected with the great outside world would be stirred. But on the other hand, Nazareth was also one of the great centers of Jewish temple life. It has already been indicated that the priesthood was divided into 24 courses, which in turn ministered in the temple. The priests of the course, which was to be on duty, always gathered in certain towns, whence they went up in company to Jerusalem, while those of their number who were unable to go spent the week in fasting and prayer. Now Nazareth was one of these priest centers. And although it may well have been that comparatively few in distant Galilee conformed to the priestly regulations, some must have assembled there in preparation for the sacred functions or appeared in a synagogue. Even the fact, so well known to all, of this living connection between Nazareth and the temple must have awakened peculiar feelings. Thus, to take the wider view, a double symbolic significance attached to Nazareth, since through it passed alike those who carried on the traffic of the world and those who ministered in the temple. Nazareth was a compromised city. Nazareth was a city that had in it priests gathering, and probably in the synagogues gathering. And yet it had the world at its feet. It was this Galilee that was so despised and hated by the Judeans. In Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 23, we read this. After it stated that he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now there are several interpretations put forth by commentators, but the simplest is that there is a general consensus of the prophets about Christ's basic association as viewed by the general public. There was a consensus as to how he was viewed and his association. Some people were this of that, Peter of this, John of that. But this one was associated as Christ of Nazareth. And that was his association. Nazareth was far from Jerusalem. It was heavily Hellenized. The people in Nazareth and in Galilee, actually, they talked, they looked, and they acted different from those, quote, faithful Judeans, unquote, who stuck close to the covenant. And they stuck close to the city of God, the holy, you know, Jerusalem. Nazareth had another stroke against it. It was very close to Samaria. And in the Old Testament, there is a certain view that is even felt at that time in the Old Covenant about Galilee. It's a prophecy. And it's in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 1. And listen to this. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In other words, he's saying, when those two lands were first afflicted, it's not going to stay that bad. For afterward he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. It calls Galilee of the nations. And then it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that's quoted in the New Testament, pointing out how, even though that land was far separate and had been trodden down and beat up by the nations again and again, and especially Naphtali and Zebulun, because they are on the northern corner of the nation of Israel. They got beat up by the Assyrians first and several times. They got beat up by the Syrians. They got beat up by the Babylonians. They were the ones that got attacked by the Assyrians later under Antiochus and other times like that. They were always seemed to be beat around. But it was in that land that Nazareth dwelt. And it's called here, the area, that is, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated the nations. And yet it was called Galilee of the nations. Despised. Connected with that idea. And the Judeans that were legalistic and hard and set on their own righteousness by their own works despised terribly those Galileans because of the mixture with the world. In John chapter 7, verses 49 through 52, when they had a talk, that is, the leaders of Israel talked about Christ, and they talked to Nicodemus, they said this, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee?" Now they knew he wasn't of Galilee. It was like saying, are you also a rebel? Are you also a compromiser? Are you also messed up? That's what they are saying. Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Now, Galilee's bad. But Nazareth, that's worse yet. Because a Galilean named Nathanael said, can any good come out of Nazareth? It was the despised of the despised, the little city of Nazareth. I'd like you to look at John chapter 1 with me a little bit more. After Jesus had brought Philip, Philip went and found Nathanael. And he says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." In other words, I wondered the same thing. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael, knocked back a few steps, saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now how could he do such an about face as that? And why did Jesus mention that? Now Jesus wasn't like Jimmy Jones, who in his services would say, you know, I see somebody, you know, and somebody walk up and he's got all the information from his emissaries, and he had about 100 or so people that went with him wherever he went. And they would scout out some of the houses of people that they knew were coming. And they'd see things in their houses. And that's why he would say things like the color of their carpet and the cans in their cupboard and the cat on the sofa and that sort of thing. And he'd say, I'm beginning to see something. And he'd tell them what he just got on a slip of paper from some rat, you know. And he'd tell them that. And it has nothing to do with their spiritual life. It has no significance whatsoever. It means nothing. I see a car, a blue car, a Buick. Does that mean anything to you? Well, yeah, it's a car I drive, you know. Great revelation. Big deal. It has nothing to do with his life. You know, Jesus wasn't like that. Everything he said and did had meaning and had impact. He could have said a million things about Nathanael. But he said, "I saw thee when thou wast under the fig tree." I wouldn't doubt but some of the contemplations of Nathanael at that point were about this Messiah. It was the most talked about subject among the Israelites. The Galileans were deathly messianic. Even though the Judeans hated him, they were deathly messianic. In fact, they were where some of their best zealots came from, was out of Galilee. They were hot-blooded for sure. He may have been sitting there thinking about the Messiah and thinking about how this man is the King of Israel. He may have even prayed. And he may have even, you know, talked to the Lord, and God may have even revealed him how he was the Son of God. And he was sitting there contemplating this, and then Philip comes along and says, "Nathanael, we have found him." And he's awakened from his contemplation. What are you doing sitting under a fig tree anyway? So you're contemplating, maybe praying. And he brings him to him, and Jesus said, "I saw you when you were by that fig tree." One time William Branham had one come up to him, and with the word of knowledge he said, I see you kneeling by a bedstand. You say, well, big deal. He says, you were praying, weren't you? In fact, you were praying. You were wanting to find favor with God, weren't you? Weren't you? You wanted to give your heart to the Lord, didn't you? They gave the heart to the Lord right then as he was talking. He saw him. And what God showed him was for a purpose and for a reason that fit into the person's life. It affected him. This man completely flipped over, shook him. And here was the one that despised Nazareth that called him the King of Israel in the next breath. And the Son of God. Because it got right down home. The Talmud often calls Christ the Nazarene as a slam. They call him that with their lip curled in contempt. There was a synagogue prayer in which Christians were cursed as Nazarenes. Nazarenes. They used the term later, after Christ, they used the term much like they used the term Samaritan. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, they said to Jesus, "Don't we do well to say that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You're all messed up. Your mind is blown. Don't we say well that thou art from Western Hospital, you know? I'll bet you're from Cedro Woolley, you know, or whatever. Isn't that where it's at? One of them. We had a town where I grew up, and if anybody got off his, you know, whatever, we just call him, we know where you're from, and we named the town. It was accepted by the world after a while. In fact, the term for Christians became the sect of the Nazarenes. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. That's like calling him a Polack. That's right. That's like calling him the Tukwilaite. You know, some nowhere out of place that you don't know about. Why did God make him grow up in Nazareth? He could have picked so many better towns than Nazareth. Sure, it was a beautiful place, lovely place to grow up in. God, of course, had his reasons for that. But why a place like that, where he would be despised for it the rest of his life? What a stigma! What a stigma! Slominski the Polak, for the rest of his ministry. Pulled the bell on you, brother. What a stigma! Let me tell you basically why. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 27 to 31. Jerry didn't ask for that. Okay. If I say 2, I meant chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'd like you to look at Jesus with me for just a moment. I'd like to go quickly through his life. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us to look to Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. When Jesus was born, the angels were sent to shepherds. Shepherds were despised in Israel at the time of Christ. They didn't go to the chief priest. John the Baptist, when he came and ministered, he fit a prophet's role, all right, to the common people, among some of them, but he is despised by the priests, and he did not fit their cut. Christ's birth and raising was in the identity of a city that was despised, even by the Galileans. And it became a stigma, not only upon Christ, but also upon all those that followed him. Upon all those that followed him. Those that followed him were Galileans. Galileans. The inner three were fishermen, unlearned, ignorant, always being accused by the Pharisees and by the legalists for breaking laws. Always defiling something. And that's what they did even when they walked with Christ. You know, eating things, rubbing things out with their hands on the Sabbath, breaking all these laws, carrying more than the weight of a dried fig. They always seemed to be defiled, and they were always defiling. And they were hated by the Judeans. And those were the followers of Christ. Christ went to and was accompanied by the common, the poor, the sinner, the harlot, the publican. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have your Slominski, the Polak, who is preaching to the harlots, and that's what his congregation is, and all he's got there is sinners and harlots and hippies and drug addicts and mafia, and that's all he's got. And he wanders around, and they follow him, you know, and he's got mentally deranged, and he's got poor and shabby, and he can't support his church. And Jesus even seemed to gloat over the fact. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners. And Jesus even brought out parables that proved that he was. In Matthew chapter 21, for instance, he nailed him between the eyes with this parable. Starting in verse 23, he begins, it says, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. They started asking him questions. He gave him a parable later on. And he gave him the parable about the wine press. And he told about the son and how they murdered the son and whatnot. Before that, he gave them the parable of the two sons. One said he would go, and one said he wouldn't go. And he asked them in verse 31, which one of them did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first that said, no, I won't go, but repented and later went. Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen him, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. They hated publicans. They hated harlots. They hated them. They were a blight to their society. And as long as they were walking the streets, the Messiah couldn't come. And that's the way they felt. They were upset. It angered them. But Jesus seemed to gloat over it. Those that followed him, he even seemed to try to stumble them. When he went to Nazareth, back to his hometown in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, he pulled the plug on them. It says there, they wondered at his gracious words. And those big smiles turned to scowling frowns. When he turned to them and he said, in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in the nation of Israel, and yet God did not send Elijah to one of them, but to the widow of Zarephath up there in Syria. And during the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in the nation of Israel, and yet who did God heal? But Naaman, the Syrian. And their smiles turned to frowns, and they tried to kill him in his first debut in his own city of Nazareth. And that's the kind of people they were. They tried to kill the man that they knew. And they must have liked him. They wondered at his gracious words. Well, later Jesus got some, and he started getting popular. That Jesus, now that he was getting a following, would have been glad and would have held on to him. Look what he did to him. John chapter 6, verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? I mean, they were willing to run all over the place after Christ. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Why didn't he take advantage of the situation and say, you guys are really nice? I mean, I'm glad you're following me. Why did he have to do that to him? And then later, these same people, and he talked to them for quite a while. Look at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? When Jesus heard in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not on him. And he said, therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto me by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It seemed like the more they followed, the more he cut them off. Look in John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. You know what the next thing happens? He goes back down to Judea. That's the next thing it tells you about. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And there he is, picking trouble. Verse 19, and he says this to those Jews. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why did he do that? Stood up in the middle of the feast. Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They denied it. And yet later, the people said in verse 25, then said some of them in Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So they were lying through their teeth. Verse 26, below he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So even those that were willing to believe on him couldn't believe on him because this guy's from Nazareth. When Christ comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. And there were different schools of thought as to where the Christ would come from. They didn't know what to do. In John chapter 8, Jesus did it again. Look at verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now Jesus could have politely said, well, I'm glad you asked the question, and taught him. But you know what he did? He threw the rock in the middle of the hornet's nest. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He exposed their hearts. He did not want followers after the outside. He did not want popularity. He was constantly cutting to the quick all of man's aggrandizements. Now, there's not a man alive that if they had all the popularity that Christ had, wouldn't have fallen and crumbled somewhere along the line. Christ never bowed. He never crumbled. He never did what they accused him of being by being raised in Nazareth, a compromiser. He never did it. He never would. Later on, he called them of their father the devil. Look in John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Here's Christ's chance. He could have just told them plainly and it had all been over and they'd accepted him and we could have really had a wonderful time, right? Obviously not. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And he went on And he told them that he was with his father in this thing and holding the sheep. And of course, they hated him and wanted to kill him. He was not understood, and he did not go with a popular crowd. But you know what? Even his own family had problems with Christ. You know about Mary? When she received the prophecy by Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, you know what he said to Mary? He said, "A sword shall pierce your own soul also." And that's because Mary loved Jesus. Jesus was the son of Mary, but she could not comprehend what was going on. And at the age of 12, when Jesus said to his mother and to his father, after they said, "What have you done to us? Why have you left us sorrowing? And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And it says they did not understand what he meant. But Mary hid those things in her heart. She didn't know what to do. And so they went down back to Nazareth. They didn't know what to think about it. In John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, in verses 2 through 4, you see there that Mary approached Christ and said they have no wine. And she was wanting Christ, as it were, to step out and to manifest forth his glory. She wanted Christ as the elder son and the one whom she knew the prophecies went over to do something. But her motive was wrong and Jesus had to rebuke her. She didn't know what was going on. She was being so careful. She was a godly woman. She loved God. She loved Jesus. She was trying to do her best and she muffed it again, as it were. Jesus had to put her in her place, as it were, politely. Later on, Mary and the family tried to come to Christ and tried to get his attention and call him back. And Jesus turned around and said, "Who is my mother and who is my brethren?" And again, there's a polite, as it were, rebuff. They had a hard time with Christ right at the beginning of his ministry because the crowds were so thick around him, his family couldn't even approach unto him. The crowds were so great, they crowded one another, as it were, right into the sea. So that we read in chapter 3, in the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 7. "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude." I mean, it's from all over. "When they heard what great things he did, came unto him." It could have been 100,000, 50, 100,000. "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many." And this word "throng" means, it's a strong word in the Greek, and it means to rush upon, lest they should rush upon him. Or press him, is what it means. "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And it began a mob, as it were, condition. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." I mean, it was a noisy place. "And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." And see, he had to go out into a boat. So that, right here in verse 9, "lest they should throng him and push him right into the sea." And they wouldn't stop pressing on Christ until they saw him out in the ship there and knew they couldn't get to him. And then they stopped pressing. Otherwise, they'd have just pressed right into the sea. They were so anxious to be healed by Christ. And this throng frightened his family. And so that we read down in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it..." Now, his friends here is literally kinsmen. And they had watched Christ grow up. And this was his family. This was Mary, possibly. This was his brethren. It was his relatives from Nazareth or wherever they were from. And they'd watched Christ grow up, and they saw him being pressed by thousands. And I mean, when all of a sudden your boy is out there attracting 100,000 people listening to him, and there's demons crying out and things just going nuts. You don't know what to think. You're scared to death. "When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself." Literally, he is out of his mind. Joseph, one of his brothers, Simon, turned to Joseph and says, "Christ is out of his mind. Look what's happening to him." And they looked at one another and said, "Yeah." And they rushed to Christ to try to drag him away. The guy has gone nuts. That's what they thought about Christ. He's out of his mind. And they wanted to take him away quietly. Let's take him to a side, apart, you know, so he come back into his senses. They did not understand him. The crowds didn't understand him. His brethren didn't understand him. They didn't believe on him. They said, "You go up to the feast in John chapter 7. You go up. If any man does these things," they said, "if any man does these things, he shows himself openly to the world." They didn't believe on Christ. Christ was despised. Those that were around him despised him. The Pharisees that were around him despised him. The ones that wanted to believe on him had a hard time and were rebuffed by him and found themselves being rebuked and sometimes just seeing, "How can I follow this man?" In fact, they were so riled up among the chief priests and the scribes and those that they, of course, finally killed him. Now, Jesus knew all of this. He saw it all ahead of time. This Son of God, when he was 12, already had the revelation of his Father's business. He was already answering things according to the law of God. Don't you think that he'd read places like Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7? Listen to this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning, he wakens mine ear to hear the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's one of the things that happened during those trials. They plucked off the hair off Christ. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus knew it was coming. Had he not read that prince of prophecies in Isaiah chapter 53, starting verse 1, who hath believed our report? He knew it wouldn't be believed. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He already knew that. Christ didn't stand head and shoulders above everybody like Saul did. Saul was the perfect king. They all knew that. They didn't know that about Christ. He was one of the 13. Which one's Christ? I don't know. They didn't know when they looked at him. Couldn't tell. He is despised and rejected of men. He read this before. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Have you ever walked up to a group of people that as soon as they saw you coming, kind of turned their face and kept talking? You ever felt the sting of rejection, particularly, let's say, if you were in junior high or something that happened, and you so desperately needed the acceptance of the peer group, and they did that to you? And again, you walk up and they turn their face. I mean, that cuts deep. They did that to Christ all the time. And we esteemed him not. And so he bore our pains, and he carried our sicknesses. He did, all of it. And he knew he would ahead of time. Why did he do it? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Why did Jesus do this? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see here that he endured the cross. That is, he remained under the cross. Do you know how he remained under the cross? He began knowing it was going to be the cross for him. He knew that's why he was born. He knew that's what he was there for. He knew that was the will of God, and he remained under the cross. He never entertained any other idea. He cried out of his spirit that he might be spared because of the awful separation from his heavenly Father. But aside from that, he remained always under the cross. And he despised the shame, and despise here means to look down on. He looked down on the shame and said, it's nothing. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before Christ. You know there was a joy? You know he prayed about that joy? It was his model prayer, as we talk about it in John chapter 17. He prayed about that joy. He said in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine is mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Father. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, as the Greek says, which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou, the name, yes, I have kept them in thy name, which thou gavest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. I have given them thy word. What was his whole prayer? And he finishes up his prayer, verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What was his model prayer? Them. Them. I kept them. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give my life for them. I'm going to finish the work for them. I'm going to give my life for them. The joy that was set before Christ is sitting here tonight. You are that joy that caused Christ to say, I'll be a Nazarene. I'll be a Nazarene. It's all right. I'll bear it. I'll go ahead. I'll let my face be plucked out. I'll let him spit on me. I'll stay under the cross. I'll go ahead and tell him straight, even though I know they'll try to kill me. Those are the ones I grew up with in Nazareth. They were my friends. I'll tell them. I'll tell them the truth, Father. He hadn't spoken to him like that before, because he'd never been treated like that before in that same way. He did all that his father told him to do, and everything his father told him to do seemed to just make him more hated. Except, of course, by those that were under that lifeline. But out of all the thousands, maybe even tens and hundreds of thousands that he healed, 120 were waiting at Pentecost. 120. And most of them were afraid to be there. They were scared. They wondered what they were doing at times, you can be sure. He prayed about his joy. We just talked about it. His last words, before he said it is finished and gave up his ghost, he said, Mary, mother, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother. That was the very mission that he was sent to fulfill. And do you want to know what the height of it all was? Do you want to know what Jesus is waiting for? Do you want to know what he was looking forward to? When John the Baptist came, he came and he says, I am not worthy to unloose the sandals of this mighty man of God. I am less than a slave. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus came, what did he promise the woman at the well? The water of life. What did he promise there in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles? That water of life, that they might come unto him and not thirst. What did he continue to promise to the common people? That life, and what was it flowing out of their inmost beings? What was it? What did he talk to the disciples about up at the upper feast there in the upper room in chapters 13, 14, and 15 of John? You know what he talked to them about? He talked to them about he was going away, but be glad because you're going to get the promise of the Father. Tarry, the Holy Ghost is coming. Do you know Christ's whole mission had a goal in mind? You know what it was, the day of Pentecost? That was the day he was watching for. And of course, it includes all of eternity and all of time. But he could not wait until Pentecost. I mean, I can see Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, as it were. Just, I can't wait. The day of Pentecost is coming. They're still praying. I've been praying for 7 days. I can't wait. I just can't wait to put this fire into those disciples who didn't know what was going on. And even as he ascended up as he was going away, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdoms of Israel now? We've been waiting for the chariots and the horses and the power and the fire and everything. And where is it? You've ascended. You've done everything you said you'd do. And where are you going? And he said, it's not unto you to know the seasons. And so they didn't know, but they knew to pray. And so they prayed for 7 days. And he said, you just wait in Jerusalem, and then we'll take care of everything else later. He couldn't wait until Pentecost. He couldn't wait till that fire went down into Peter and that man that loved Christ and yet sinned and failed him in the hour of testing. That man came up boiling. He knew that his Savior, Jesus Christ, had filled him with the Holy Ghost. And he knew within him was that one, the Holy One of Israel. And you can know that as he preached that message that was so clear and right to the heart of God, I tell you, that was anointed. We find it in the Word of God and we use it as inspired. We use his words as inspired. And that man burned the truth into those Israelites on that day of Pentecost. That Peter was a new man. And Jesus was shouting for glory. He was dancing out there among them when they were bouncing around, speaking in tongues. Jesus Christ was excited. He saw the beginning of his mission being filled. And I tell you, that's what happens when you get filled with the Holy Ghost. And when you allow God to fill you with his Spirit, that's what happens. Isn't it wonderful to bring Christ joy? He spit on the shame so that he could watch you dance tonight. Glory to God. Glory to God. Something struck me the other day. In fact, it just struck me just recently. The Spirit of the Lord was on me. In fact, it may have been today. It hit me so mightily. And I recognized, oh God, if you'd let me do what I'd wanted to do at the beginning of my life in Christ, I'd have so ruined my life. I'd have ruined my life. I had such a desire to just to go and just go and reach out and just win the world for Christ. And I would have gone, you know, I mean, and I'd have crashed. I'd have probably won more souls at the first. But it struck me, and it's just as if I remember that scripture in the Psalms, that the Lord said, I have given people for thy life. And I realized, Lord, you know, maybe there'd be more souls in the kingdom of God if you'd let me do that. There might be more souls out of personal evangelism. And yet you didn't let me do that because you loved me. You cared more for my soul. You cared for me that I wouldn't destroy my life. And you know it's all going to come back to your glory eventually, but there were souls out there that weren't reached because of that. And I'll tell you, that made me love him. It makes me love him. I want to ask you in closing tonight, will we suffer shame as a Nazarene? Will we allow ourselves to be called Nazarenes? Will we be the despised of the earth and count it all joy so that you know, because you know others will be saved because of it? And count it all joy because you know that others will come into the kingdom of God because of it? Are you apologetic to your family when they ask you, how are you doing? Well, what are you doing these days? Well, I'm going to Bible college. Bible college? To your friends at a reunion, a 20-year reunion, 30-year reunion, 10-year reunion, 5-year reunion, wherever you're at. You go back to your old high school, you see all your buddies, and everybody's got their degree in this and that, and they've been, you know, big shots in the world and everything, and you come back, and, well, how you been doing? I've been going to Bible college. And they turn up their lip, and they look down at you, and they start a conversation elsewhere. Are you willing to be despised? Are you apologetic for it? Do you find yourself hurt and feeling bad because you don't want to identify with Christ? You find out there the crowd is mocking and jeering. They're throwing around lewd jokes, maybe on the job. They're saying things that flaunt the filth of the world in the face of the public and in your face. And it's as if they're daring someone to come up and contradict them. And there you sit, and you've got the truth of the Word of God. And yet there's a twinge of shame. And you wish somehow you could get out of it. You're afraid to stand up. Because they're going to despise you. They're going to mock at you. It's a public attitude now. They're going to jeer you. They wouldn't dare open up at a time like that. You say to yourself, well, I don't want to identify now because I couldn't win them to the Lord. Besides, you know, you got to have one at a time in order to win them, you know, and they wouldn't hear the gospel now anyway, so I'll just wait for a more opportune season. Does that shame and the rationale keep you from standing up for Jesus Christ boldly? Do you find yourself apologetic? Do you withdraw from whatever is mocked? Do you find that when people jeer spiritual things and all of a sudden you find that you're the object of that jeering? Does it sting? Does it go deep? Can you go out with Brother Craig or Earl or others that have got these Bible answer stands and sit right out in the open public and identify yourself with a Bible answer stand? And people come along and they say, and they walk on. Some come along and say, yeah. Others do much worse than that. Satanists come up and stare you in the face and say, I love the devil and I worship him. Others come along and they just think you're just some kind of crazy guy. Are you ashamed to stand up for Christ out in the public, in a crowd, among your family, among old friends? Does it embarrass you to be counted a brother of someone that maybe isn't too intellectual? Maybe he's kind of a dummy. Maybe he always walks up and down First Avenue. Maybe he always walks out where everybody can see him and he doesn't act too smart. Are you embarrassed to be his brother? To stop and say, praise God, brother, need a ride? Glory to God, brother, heaven is our home. Oh, I love you, brother, you're one with me in the kingdom of God. Are you embarrassed to be part of the prayers? You know, it's so typical for a group, junior hires, somebody starts to pray, and all the rest, you know, it's kind of embarrassing to pour out your heart like that, so they snicker and they mock. And if it's not checked, It grows like an infection, and it grabs the hearts of all the others, and pretty soon you got a big group of mockers mocking the prayers. Do you find your heart with the same kind of infection? Do you find those that come out and wildly demonstrate for Jesus Christ, and maybe they're willing to put their lives on the line? Oh, the shame of it all. He's not really my brother. They really are bold, and they'll talk for Jesus anywhere. You're a little uncomfortable because he might talk about Jesus in front of you, in front of the crowd. Are you a little bit embarrassed to have to tell people you're from the chapel? Have you ever had the reaction? Where do you go to church? Well, I go from, you know, where do you go to church? Well, I go to community chapel. You ever had that experience? I've had that happen several times. I'm sure that many of you have. Frown on you, think you're nuts, think you're crazy. You go to a cultist on the job, rail on you, harangue on you, do dirty things to you. This is just an exterior, an affront thrown up by the devil. The hatred against Christianity is increasing. The Nazarene is a polite term anymore compared to what the devil is going to try to pull. There is a basic hatred towards Christianity that is building in this nation. And to rise up and identify yourself with Jesus Christ in a public place one day is going to be possibly detrimental to hell. It can even be now. Craig was attacked one day. Some guy tried to do him in. Others come and threaten violence. Sharing with one about the gospel, and he pointed out the sin in his life, and he said, if you call me a sinner before I cross that street, you're going to wish you hadn't. Threats, violence, hatred. And the Christians slink by and don't want to be identified. There's many that couldn't stand out in public and say, I'm a Christian, praise God, and I want to tell everybody here that'll listen. Jesus despised that. He just went, pfft. He just thought, that's nothing. I mean, that didn't even count. Paul the Apostle had the same attitude. He said, the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. He said, what sufferings? Paul, you've been beat, shipwrecked. They hate you. They're looking for your life. They stoned you. I don't know. I've been having a wonderful time these last 25 years. Glory to God. I don't know about you, but I've been in the glory. This has been wonderful. You should have been there the night Silas and I were praising God in that jail. I tell you, it was wonderful. You should have seen the face of that jailer, and then he gave his heart to Christ, and I tell you, the city opened up. The sufferings of this age are a light thing that endureth for but a moment to him that can despise the shame for the joy that is set before him. If you will walk with God, and if you will identify with Jesus Christ, then I promise you, God will make sure to it that he rips out of you that pride of being that Judean. You're going to end up as a Nazarene. Despised, rejected. That's right. He's going to knock out of you that selfish pride, wanting to live your own life and to do your own thing. To hide in the corner, hoping that nobody will see you. Some of us, we got our degrees and we've got our attainments. And Jesus Christ has to walk by us. And he has to look for somebody that's hurting. He's got to look for somebody that's down. He's got to look for somebody that's in pain. That'll hear the gospel and take it. And the face will shine with the glory of God. Are we getting too wise to suffer with Christ? Are we getting too high? Are we getting too mighty? Do we gloat in martyrdom on the other extreme? Jesus didn't do that either. He didn't boast to the disciples, hey, they really hit me last time. He only cared for their souls and loved them and reached out everywhere he could. And he told them the truth. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see a description of a people of God that the scripture exalts, and it says this starting in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Ouch. They were tested, that is. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's all they could get their hands on. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy for those that were willing to be called Nazarenes. Nazarenes. Despised. God will see to it that you'll be called a Nazarene. If you will walk with Him, and if you will serve Him, God will see to it that you will be called a Nazarene. Every one of us need to be called Nazarenes. Jesus said to His family, He said, "The world loves its own, but it hates Me. You're of the world, but that's why it hates Me, is because I'm not of the world. And so you can always fit there, but I never will." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ wants to do to us. I want God to make us vessels of His love and ministry to this world. And the only way we can is if we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, He was a Nazarene. Amen.